We're all looking for a saviour. Think of the reception given to Emmanuel Macron when he was elected president of France at the weekend. If I pronounced that wrong, apologies. Or think of the first inauguration of Barack Obama 8 years ago as US president, when the saviour language was used quite openly, wasn't it? We're all looking for a saviour because deep down we all know we need a saviour. The problem for Obama and Macron, of course, is that politicians always end up disappointing us. As someone once said of the role of English Prime Minister, it always ends in failure. And part of the reason they can't save us is that many of the things we need saving from can't be solved by even the best politician with the biggest majority. Broken relationships, the drudgery of everyday life, illness and old age, death and bereavement. We're all looking for a saviour, but what kind of saviour do we really need? What do we need saving from and for? Well, we just started a series looking at the early chapters of Exodus. We introduced the series last week by thinking about the idea of freedom, so important in our culture. And we saw that God's people are slaves in Egypt, and they're being forced to do hard physical labour day by day. Pharaoh has commanded that their baby boys be murdered. Surely there can be no greater freedom than to be freed from that. And surely there can be no greater saviour than the saviour who delivers his people from that. Well, today we're introduced to Moses, the man who we'll know God does use to bring his people out of that slavery. But we'll learn lessons along the way. And we'll see that Moses isn't the saviour. We'll see the turning point for Israel isn't when Moses gets into action. It's when God gets into action. We'll see that Moses is but a shadow of the great saviour, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that true freedom is found not in being free from slavery, but in being free for knowing Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the early events of Moses' life. Verse 1. A man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. It should be the scene of great rejoicing, shouldn't it? Perhaps some of us can remember the elation of holding a newborn baby boy. But for this family, there can be no elation. Pharaoh's command, his terrible command, hangs over them like a cloud. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile. But this baby has a mother who trusts God and is willing to put that trust into action. She sees he's a fine child, and she doesn't just bow to the will of the godless authorities. She doesn't give up hope. She trusts God. And that means action. Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. She gives him a chance. Now, without God, it's not much of a chance, is it? On that video, it goes on to show the basket in one of the mightiest rivers in the world, infested with crocodiles and hippos and boats of various sizes and treacherous currents. What did she expect would happen? But verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Of all the things she might have expected, Moses' mother, this is beyond her wildest dreams, isn't it? The daughter of the king, the one who gave that terrible command, takes pity on the baby. And then the most outrageous thing, I don't know whether you'd have the nerve to do this, I'm not sure I would. Moses' sister offers to find a woman to look after the baby. Moses' mother, of course. And she says yes, and Moses' mum even gets paid to look after her own son, an early version of child tax credits, perhaps. And when he's older, he's taken to Pharaoh's daughter, and becomes her son and is taught all the wisdom and learning of Egypt. Well, what do we learn from these early verses? Well, we see, don't we, that God is working behind the scenes to bring about his good purposes. We're not told that anyone's asked God to act, although I'm sure his parents were praying like mad for the baby. And what a miracle for this little family. But actually, as we'll see, it turns out to be a miracle and a new beginning for the whole people of God. God's working quietly behind the scenes for the whole people of God through this little event. And we don't know today, do we, how God is working behind the scenes. There are many threads in the tapestry of his good plans that we can't understand, but he's weaving them together. We can trust him. And Moses' mother shows us what trusting him looks like. It's not sitting on your hands waiting for something to happen. It's an active trust. She believes God can rescue her son, and she puts herself in a position where it can happen. Trusting God often means acting, speaking to that person, applying for that job, whatever it might be. Well, verse 11 introduces us to the fully grown Moses. And if I was writing this story, this would be the turning point for me. This would be the moment. He knows he's a Hebrew. He must do. His mother's brought him up. He's well educated. He's well respected. He's in the perfect position. So in my version of the story, he secretly devises a plan of escape for his people. Maybe it involves a tunnel and Steve McQueen on a motorbike. Maybe not. Or he comes up with clever philosophical arguments to persuade Pharaoh to let him go. And in the final chapter of my book, it all happens and off they go into the sunset. But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking around and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled. We can commend Moses, can't we, for identifying with the Israelites, but we can't really commend him for much else. He takes matters into his own hands with disastrous consequences. He kills an Egyptian slave master. Then, far from the Israelites being grateful, they're angry with him. "Who made you ruler and judge?" And finally, when Pharaoh hears what's happened, he has to flee for his life. Well, what's the lesson of this section? I think it's that when we take things into our own hands, if God isn't behind us, nothing will happen, or indeed will do more harm than good. God's people were in a worse position, weren't they, after Moses' exploits. And over history, terrible things have been done in God's name, and huge amounts of time has been wasted because God wasn't in what was being done. When we act, if God's not behind us, nothing will happen. We can come up with the greatest plans, the cleverest strategies, we can work the longest hours. But if God's not in it, we're wasting our time. And of course, what that means in practice is that everything we do needs to be driven by God's word, the Bible, and soaked in prayer. That's what I reminded John this morning as he was licensed as associate minister. We thought of Acts chapter 6, where the priority of the apostles is prayer and the ministry of the word, the Bible. Those are our weapons. Well, Moses flees into the wilderness. He probably feels like a failure, like it's the end of the road. But over the next few verses, we read of God's loving care for failures. He sits down by a well, and then these seven daughters come along. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? And then they're driven away by some shepherds, but Moses helps them. He drives away the shepherds and helps them to feed their animals, or to give them their water, and then they return to their father. And the father says, "Well, why didn't you bring this nice chap along to to meet me and to have some food, and invites him to dinner and to stay and to marry one of his daughters. I assume that didn't all happen at once, but maybe it did. God provides him with a home and a family. God's help for failures. I wonder if there's anyone here today who feels like a failure. Maybe you have regrets from the past that haunt you. Maybe people don't treat you the way you'd like them to. Maybe you've fallen into that same old sin pattern. Well, be encouraged. God hasn't abandoned you. He will take care of you and provide for you. Even though it may not be in the way you expect, it certainly wasn't for Moses. Well, the film camera leaves Moses for the first time in the chapter, in the last three verses, and moves back to Egypt, the place he'd abandoned. And we see verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Just a few words, easy to overlook, but full of meaning. This is the turning point for God's people. Not the exploits of a failed Moses, the cry, the prayer to the living God. Help us, God, save us. And we're told these wonderful words, verse 24, God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. God heard their prayer, as he always does, every prayer offered to him in faith. He remembered. That's not saying he'd forgotten the promises he'd made hundreds of years before. Rather, it's saying he heard the prayer, and he connected it with those promises. And he said, yeah, it's time. As if an electric current suddenly flowed. He saw their condition, their misery, and he was concerned. Literally, he knew them. The people's prayer is the turning point. Because God, not man, is the Savior. And it's great, isn't it, to be reminded of the power and the importance of prayer. I need to be reminded regularly. The other night, Alice and I watched a film called War Room. It's a Christian film. It's a good film. Those two things don't always go together. You can get it from Amazon. It's well worth it. It's really encouraging, thinking about the power of prayer. Maybe your situation at the moment seems bleak. We've said many times the situation for Christians in this city and in this country seems bleak. More to the point, the situation for the 14,000 people in the Annaby communities and the 240,000 people in Hull who don't know God is very bleak. They're in a slavery far worse than that of God's people in Egypt. Their slavery is to sin, which condemns a person to misery and destruction. But God is the Savior. God is bigger. And we can pray. And he hears our prayers and he acts. May we never look at our own circumstances or the city's circumstances and think that is the final word. It is not. God is the Savior. May we rather get on our knees and pray, Lord, help me in this relationship difficulty. Help me, heal me of my hurt and my regret. Forgive me, have mercy on me. Have mercy on this city and its people. Well, we've discovered much from this passage, haven't we? And it may well be that there's something we've already thought about that we'd like to keep in mind for the week ahead and to pray that God would help us and change us as a result. And yet, we do need to just focus on Moses and who he points to, because we know that Moses does, in the end, bring the people out of Egypt. God uses Moses. And in this, Moses is a little picture for us of God's great Savior, God in human form, Jesus Christ. And the similarities are striking. Like Moses, we're told in detail of Jesus' birth, the birth of a child who will be key to God's plan of salvation. Like Moses, Jesus was unknown when he was born, yet his life was in danger from a tyrannical king. Like Moses, Jesus went through a period of humiliation in the wilderness. Like Moses, Jesus is a shepherd. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. Like Moses, Jesus is rejected by his people. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Like Moses, Jesus is God's instrument for delivering God's people from slavery. Unlike Moses, Jesus himself is God. Jesus himself is the Savior. And the salvation he brings isn't just political freedom, wonderful as that is. It's salvation from sin, everything that sets us apart from other people and from God. As he hung on the cross on Good Friday, he took the punishment and consequences against human sin on himself, so that whoever puts their trust in him and his death is forgiven and knows God personally. And 3 days later, he rose again so that he rules over all, and he can save from death and illness all and all the things we need saving from. And he brings the true freedom, the greatest freedom of knowing God and being known by him personally forever. Jesus is the Savior we're looking for if we'll only seek him. I wonder what your view of Jesus is. Do you know him as your Savior? I hope you do. And if you don't, if you're aware that you don't, you might like to pray today. Come and speak to me. I'd love to pray with you to ask him to be your Savior. Or you might like to find out more. And I'd just underline what John was saying about this course, Life Explored. Do come along to that if you think that would be helpful. There should be some questions on the screen. Why not just take a moment to think about those, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Savior of the world, of all who put their trust in him. We come before you aware of our own circumstances, our own need. We pray that you would help us to trust in him. And we pray that you'd help us to pray to him, to know that God is bigger than whatever it is that we're facing. And to know that we can come in prayer and that we can act in faith. Amen.